Following yesterday's class, there was a great deal of interest in Joan's diary, and I'd like to just make two final comments about that. Number one, I read that diary with permission, so that anyone who thought I may have been indiscreet will know that I had Joan's authority to read those portions. And secondly, I will not accede to the many requests to hear further pages. So we're done with that. Diaries come and go. The Word of God abides forever. Can a man, can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. And we think just for a moment of our lesson yesterday. God's law is designed to help us remember. God wishes to be remembered in all our thoughts so that he may influence our words, our attitudes, and our actions. Can a maid forget her ornaments? Is it possible for a maid to be careless of her appearance, not to be concerned about how she looks to others? And by and large, that is not the case. Maids are very concerned, and there is a great deal of attention given to appearance and to attractiveness. And God, almost in disbelief in this statement here from Jeremiah, almost in disbelief says, yet my people have forgotten me days without number. In contrast to that statement, he cannot understand, he cannot believe that in the face of goodness and mercy that he has shown to his people, they will forget him days without number. And to conclude our thoughts on that subject, can I ask you now to turn to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49, verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Can we see here the Spirit of the Almighty as again he looks at his people and in the disposition expressed here, which says, the Lord hath forsaken me, my Lord hath forgotten me, and the Lord listens to that thought and he says, can a woman forget her child? Is it likely that a woman who has given birth to a son will forget him? No, it is not possible. And God says, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. And then he uses this beautiful figure. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. And we looked yesterday at some of the provisions in the law where Israel were given helps to keep the law before them. And we looked at the little mezuzah, which was the Jewish people's response to that phrase, to nail it upon the doorposts of thy house. Keep it before you. And here God says, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. And that means to inscribe. When Ezekiel was told to go and draw a picture on a tile of Jerusalem to remind himself and the people that God had not forsaken Jerusalem, meant to draw, to inscribe on that tile a picture so it could be seen. And that's what God says he does here, in figure, of course. But it's as if God had drawn something on his hand so that it was right there. Every time he moved his hand, it was right in front of him. God was not going to forget his people, nor the city, nor his purpose, nor his promises, nor his covenant. It is a God that keeps faith with us. And so we are asked, to remember the law of God and to remember his Son and to remember his ways. Now this morning I wish to look at another dimension of this issue, the things which matter most, and how it is we can keep God before us as a daily influence. And the subtitle of our talk today is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. All things are for your sakes. May I ask you now to turn to that passage? All things are for your sakes. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 15, all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. What are the all things? The all things in this particular reference, this particular context, in verse 14 concern, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you. It has to do with what God has done for Christ, he's going to do for us. All this is really how that should be worded. All this is for your sakes. All that has happened in Christ, declaring the purpose of God and the future hope, all this is for your sakes. But it has a broader meaning, and again, directly in this context, in the following verse, we have the idea of an enlargement here of this thought. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Rather difficult English here, but if we take it apart, we can find clearly the meaning. The thought here in verse 16, for which cause we faint not, has to do with losing heart. We do not lose heart. Though the outward man perish, the inward man is strengthened day by day. The losing heart is the theme of this chapter. Verse 1 is the same thought. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We do not lose heart. And that is the substance, then, of this fourth chapter. The urging of disciples not to lose heart. To faint not. And though what appears on the outside to be a difficult, deteriorating situation, inside can be strengthened. There can be two opposite things happening. The outside gets weaker and frailer and it incurs more trouble, while the inside can become stronger with the right process, with the right outlook. And it's that which we want to discover today. Our light affliction, and here's the contrast, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it's temporary, is working for us. Another version says, is achieving for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So what is temporary is really serving the purpose to achieve something which is eternal. And I believe this expression, all things are for your sakes, applies not only to the work which has been accomplished already in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but is being achieved through the process of life which God gives to each of us to work out in the daily living which we experience. What we are today is the result of all the accumulated experiences of our life. That's not terribly profound. It's just a basic observation put into a simple phrase, which I think we can begin to work with this morning. What we are today, as we sit here this morning, looking, listening, thinking, with our feelings, with our health, with our problems, everything which we have right now in this tiny portion of space which we occupy called ourselves, What we are is the result of all the accumulated experiences which we have to this point in our life. Many of them are good. Many of them are good. And many of them are very sad and bad experiences. I think we often feel as Jacob did when he stood before Pharaoh. And let us turn to those words in Genesis chapter 47. Genesis 47, verse 8. Pharaoh said unto Jacob, "How old art thou?" How old art thou? Verse 9, Jacob replies and says to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been." And I think that's how we feel sometimes. Our days are short and they are filled with trouble. We have an awful lot of difficult things to contend with. A fair mix of blessings and goodness, and we're thankful for that, but we sure encounter in the course of our life a great deal of problems. And Jacob had a great deal of problem in his life. There were many issues to contend with. And he was expressing here, I think, a very, very natural thought which would come to his mind at this time. He just reviewing his life. He just says this. It comes out as a spontaneous thought. "Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been." So Jacob says it for us. And we now have to take this perspective, the mix of good and bad, and say, what are we to do with it? What is this process of life? All things are for your sakes. How do we work with that? What are the all things? And how do we put it together? Paul adds to this perspective in the well-known verse in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." This is one of those treasured verses in the scripture. How many times do we go to that passage for comfort, for perspective, for stabilization? When our lives seem to be in great turbulence and trouble, we go there not fully understanding what it means, but we go there and we see this assurance that all things work together. God is working for them who are called according to his purpose. So it's that thought, it's that idea which we want to take apart this morning. Look at our lives and look at what happens in the lives of people in the scripture and say, what is it? How is it that all things work together for good? Now, I want to give you a phrase, a statement to work with. I'll put it up on this overhead for you to think about. The purpose of life is spiritual development. Now, I'd like you to keep that concept, that statement in mind as we now review some very helpful scriptures looking at the lives of some of God's servants. The purpose of life is spiritual development. And I take from that two other things. Number one, if the purpose of life is spiritual development, then there are no ordinary days in our existence. That's quite a statement. There are no ordinary days in our lives. And I know we can look back a week ago and say, well, what was last Tuesday like? Not yesterday, but a week ago. What was last Tuesday like? Well, seemed very ordinary. We had breakfast and we went to our job and came home and cut the grass and did a few things, and hopefully there was some attention to the Word of God in that day, but it wasn't a day marked by anything significant. It was like the one before and the one after, and it doesn't seem to have been a very important day in my life. And yet I'm saying to you this morning, in the life of the disciple, there are no ordinary days. Every day has value. Every day has value. All parts of life are essential. Now, I want to test that in the scripture. I want you to look at the lives of three people with me and see whether or not those statements stand up. That there are no ordinary days, every day has value, and that all parts of life are essential. I've picked three people. Three people that are well known: Joseph, Moses, and Paul. And in a very simple approach to this, I've said, what was the life of Joseph like? Forgetting the detail for a moment, if we stand back and look at Joseph's life, how could we break it down? How could we categorize it in its major parts? And I think it falls into three parts. Part one was when he lived at home with his family. Up until age 17, he lived with his brethren and his family. Part two was his exile in Egypt between the ages of 17 and age 39. His exile in Egypt alone, apart from his family. And part three was when his family joined him, when his brothers came down to Egypt to buy grain and returned and came back and then returned again with their father. Part three was his life with his family when they resettled in Egypt. Now, how do you think Joseph felt about his life? We look at it now in retrospect. We can see the whole picture. And it's a very nice, ordered life which has purpose, which has value, which has a happy outcome. But when we look at that life as it unfolds, it was a difficult life. It would appear from the little information we have about Joseph when he lived at home that this was not a happy family, at least from his perspective. His brethren were not endeared to him. And there certainly was contention and friction. And perhaps that's the case in most families where there's 12 boys and they don't all get along real well and there are the inevitable tensions that will arise. But I think in that particular part of his life, there were some difficulties, and it was part of growing up, and so we put that aside. Those were the adolescent years. Important things happened to Joseph during that period. Things connected with the purpose of God happened to him, and he responded. He grew spiritually to be very mature. But it comes to a point very quickly and abruptly where Joseph could look at his life and feel that it was ruined. He was betrayed by his brethren and sold into Egypt to live in exile from his family. And where then is the great purpose of God? Where does he feel that God is with him and the destiny of God until things start to happen to him? But inside, what I'm talking about is inside the man as a human being. He could very easily arrive at a disposition where he would feel that his life was ruined. At one point, it would seem to have purpose and destiny and be connected with the things of God. But now, in a dungeon in Egypt, what am I doing here? Where is purpose? Where is the future? And I think we feel like that in our own lives. At the moment of difficulty and trial and distress, we can't see where it's headed. We have no basis to handle the future outcome of an activity. Joseph was faithful. Joseph passed through that to the point where all of a sudden what seemed to be without purpose and difficult and lonely emerged to a situation where there was great purpose, wonderful purpose fulfilling what he knew to be God acting in his life. And so we look at his outlook in Genesis chapter 45. What a change. Not that he didn't have faith through this period, but now it is realized. There is a reward for that faith, and he has seen the purpose of his tribulation. He stands before his brethren. Genesis 45, verse 3. Joseph said to his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt." The moment of truth, the encounter between what seemed to be hopeless and desperate and without purpose, now is realized as Joseph is dealing with his brethren to declare the reason for what had happened. The brethren didn't understand. They were grieved. Joseph tells them, "Therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." Verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Joseph was part now of the preservation of God's people. And through a very difficult but miraculous series of events, Joseph was in the right place at the right time to achieve this purpose. And it had far more than just the provision of food for his family. "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And there was a model here to be enacted in the calling of this people years later out of Egypt. So we look at Joseph's life in its three parts: his youth, his exile in Egypt without his family, and then his reuniting with his family. And we look at that, and it appears to be now integrated to us. Each part was important. Each part had purpose. But in the middle of all that, I say to you, I think it would be very difficult for Joseph to see how it was all going to unravel and how it would unfold. He was a man of faith. I'm not saying he didn't have faith and trust in God. He most certainly did. But he had feelings as well as faith. And I believe there would be moments of great difficulty here. Let's think about Moses. Moses' life is very easy to categorize. It breaks into three equal parts of 40 years each. 40 years he lived in Egypt, and he grew up in the household of Pharaoh. And when he's 40 years old, he goes out, sees his brethren in difficulty, slays an Egyptian, and then has to flee Egypt. He flees Egypt for 40 years, and he goes and lives in Midian. And after 40 years, something happens. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Verse 1. "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law." When I think about that, when I think about the man Moses, this giant of faith, this great leader of God's people, for 40 years he lived in the desert in Midian, keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Was each day important in that 40 years? Do you think it was possible for Moses during this time to wonder what was to happen to him? His early life had been protected by God. There was a wonderful thing happened to him in the protection of his life, which could very easily have been snatched away. And the privilege which he enjoyed to be educated with the best education in Egypt, but to be educated by his mother with the best religious education he could get, to be taught of the God of Israel. So he had the best of both. But for what purpose? To live in the desert, minding sheep? Is it possible he would wonder, what is the purpose of life? Where is this all headed? Why am I here? I think it is. I think that Moses was not clear in detail about what was to happen. I believe he thought at one point he was a man of destiny. When he killed that Egyptian, he thought that his people would have understood how that God by his hand would have delivered the Jews from Israel. He expected that they would understand that. And he thought of himself as a man of destiny in some way. But that was not to be the case. He had to go and live a period of time, 40 years' time, in this desert until God was ready to send him back. And that's what Stephen emphasizes for us in Acts chapter 7. God intercedes here, and God tells him to go in God's good time to go and lead this people out. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And now was the time, 40 years later, was the time for Moses to go back and get this people. But I think that's a long period to wait. It's a long period for a man who's a leader of God's people to mind sheep. And I think we have these periods in our life where we have work to do. And maybe it's not clear to us just what that work is. And there are dry periods where what is required is another day, and another day, and another day of very ordinary living without great meaning and significance to us. Except that in that process, if we are people of God, we will be growing. A little bit more, and more, and more, through the experience of life. Can we turn to chapter 32 of Exodus? Now the man is in action. The great mission is taking place. Moses has been commissioned to go back to Egypt, get the people, speak to Pharaoh, and bring that people out. And when we come to Genesis chapter 32, the people are out in the desert. The plagues have taken place on Egypt, and there's been the great sparing of the people as they come through the Red Sea, and God has protected them. And Moses is going up the mountain, going up Sinai repeatedly to get information, to get commandments, to get instructions about the tabernacle, to be given the Ten Commandments. He's up in the mountain. And God says to Moses in verse 7, "The Lord said to Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." How did Moses feel at this point? God wants to destroy this people. My wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. God is furious with this people. Is this the point that Moses is brought to? 40 years training in Egypt, 40 years maturity in Midian. The great mission is about to take place. The people are brought out. They're on their way to the land of milk and honey, the land of promise. And it comes to this. The people have corrupted themselves. How did Moses feel? We know how God felt. He was angry with this people. He wanted to destroy them. How did Moses feel? All this time, all this development has come to this point where now we're out in this desert and God wants to destroy the people. And Moses intercedes. And God has mercy. And events unfold as we know. God does not destroy them at this time, but he disciplines them and the history unfolds. But I simply observe that Moses in this process must have wondered very often about the trouble which he had and why some days were filled with absolutely nothing that seemed important, and other days were so filled with trouble that he couldn't see at the moment the purpose of that trouble. And it reflects our own living. We have both extremes. Think about the Apostle Paul. Again, three parts to his life. His early life as a Jew, a short period of life as a persecutor of the disciples, and then his own life as a follower of the Lord Jesus. His happy life, his hostile life, his humble life. Let's think about it. The record is found in Acts 22. Verse 3, Paul is recounting this history. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. That's the happy point of Paul's life. From one perspective, very happy and content. He was given the best education a Jew could have, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, trained in the perfect manner of the law. He'd seen the best there was as a Jew. And then he saw the intrusion of the disciples of Christ. And he saw that as a threat to everything which he regarded as good and holy and right. And he wanted to do something about it. I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Can you imagine the hostility of the man, the anger of the man, the fury of the man to take men and women and bind them and throw them into prison? Just look at the description in Acts 26 where he describes these same thing. Verse 10, Acts 26. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. What does that mean? I compelled them to blaspheme? That must have been an intense interrogation of these people to cause disciples of the Lord to blaspheme. Can you imagine the venom which was behind that phrase, compelled them to blaspheme, being exceeding mad against them? I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Thank God this was a short period in Paul's life, this period of the persecution of the disciples of the Lord Jesus. But we see it as a distinct period in his life, his happy life as a Jew, his hostile life toward the disciples of the Lord. And then Jesus converts him on the road to Damascus. And he's a humble man. He's a different man. Now I ask you, in the life of Paul, were each of those parts essential to the work which God had in store for him? His life as a Jew, his life as a persecutor of the disciples, and then the abrupt conversion. It took each of those parts exactly as they happened for Paul to be the man that God wanted. And I believe the same thing is true in our own lives. It's inescapable. In the life of Christ, he had a stepfather, he had a mother, he had training, he had temptations, miracles, disciple friends, persecution, crucifixion, resurrection. Can you take away any part, any one of those things, and still have Messiah? You can't. Each of the parts is essential. You can't remove one and still have the whole man. Each part is integrated. Each part of the past relates to the next. And that's true in our own life. Each part of our past life contributes to what we are now. And what we are now contributes to what we will be, for good or bad. We need to think about our lives as a whole. Let me give you some thoughts about a tree. Brother John Allman talked the other night about the beauty of the trees. The trees are different all over the world, and there's different kinds of trees right here. There are the evergreens, which never shed their pine needles, and they are green throughout the year. But the type of tree which loses its leaves is said to be deciduous. That is the way the botanists describe a tree that loses its leaves and goes through a cycle. A cycle where in the period of cold, the tree is dormant. There's no leaves. There is no apparent life in a tree during the wintertime. But then as the weather changes, the buds begin to appear. New life appears. And that develops very quickly into the full foliage of summer. The leaves come out and the tree becomes what we imagine as a tree, what we think of as a tree, with all its leaves and beauty and color and so forth. But that changes as the season changes again. The leaves change color as the weather changes. And in this part of the world, we have the beautiful fall coloring of the leaves, where green leaves turn to yellow and orange and purple and red. And there's an amazing transformation takes place. And then the leaves fall off to the ground and the tree is dormant again. What is the normal state of a tree such as we have described? What is the normal state of a tree which sheds its leaves in the fall and grows new leaves in the spring? There is no normal state. All of those phases are part of the life of that tree. You can't have one without the other. Each part is the way God designed it, to serve a purpose. And you can't have green leaves all the time, because when it gets cold, it'll freeze those leaves and the tree will die. So the process is absolutely essential for those leaves to change color. A slow death takes place. The limbs heal where the leaves were previously attached. And when winter comes, there's no escaping of the sap, which will keep that tree alive during the winter and feed it so it can grow again in the springtime. There is no one state of that tree which can be said to be normal and is really what it ought to be all the time, and the rest is interruption. All of those states are required. So it is with our lives. Each state is required, from youth to adolescence to young adulthood to full maturity to middle age to our senior years. Each cycle is important. Each cycle contributes to what God has designed us for, spiritual development. We are expected to learn and grow from each stage. And if we don't have the previous one, we cannot grow in the way God wants. We think of our young people growing up, going through school, getting married, settling down and having children. What does that mean, to settle down? I suppose it means that somehow life will become very ordered, without trouble, and the young couple will be allowed to carry on the raising of their family in a very nice, happy arrangement. But that's not the way life is for most of us. There are serious interruptions. There is no normal state of life, just as we said there's no normal state of life for a tree. There is no normal state. Our lives are designed to teach us and train us in the ways of God. They're not to settle down in some nice, comfortable pattern without interruption, without growth, without change to bring us and make us into better people. We need to see that God has designed life with a purpose, and that purpose is not just to sit down and be very happy and comfortable. It's designed in all its features, its good features and its troublesome features to make us grow to appreciate God and to prepare for the coming of His Son. I'm going to have to close now. I would like you to look at one passage found in the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Hebrews 12, verse 11 says, I believe, the principle that we've been looking at this morning. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. How much is embraced in that short verse. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. When we're in the middle of trouble, we find it very hard to have an enlarged perspective and a nice accommodating view of what this is all designed to mean. When we have trouble, it is trouble. And we don't like it. And we wish it wasn't happening to us. And we wish it didn't happen to other people. Because it's unpleasant. And we don't understand it. God is not telling us the details of, well, now please understand that on this day, this is what is going to happen, and this is what you're to learn from it. There is not the detail given. The principles are given, the examples are given, but not the detail for us. And when we're in the middle of it, trouble is grievous to us. We don't like it, and we often don't understand it. Nevertheless, afterward, when it passes and we can look back, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. There is a purpose to it. There is an outcome which is exceedingly valuable to us. There is righteousness to come to them which are exercised thereby. Now, what does that mean? We can react in different ways to trouble and problems. We can strain at it. We can resist it. We can resent it. And we can chaff at it so much so that we'll never learn a thing. All we want to do is get out of it and pass through it and be done with it. And if that is our disposition, our only disposition toward that, we're not going to learn from it. What we need to do is examine ourselves in the middle of the problem, read our scriptures, pray to God, discover what is the purpose of this experience. To them which are exercised thereby, there is a purpose to every detail of our lives. We can grow from every experience. The purpose of life is spiritual development.